Prophet, Priest, or King, so they're separate offices after Adam, with some exception, I think, with David, and especially some of the stuff that David does that is commended. And you also see this with the grain fields, when he's going about the grain fields and eating the bread of the presence, which is only allowed for a priest. And Jesus refers back to this in Mark 2 and saying, hey, David did this under the priest Abiathar, I think. And this is what I'm doing. And so he's saying David did a priestly thing while being king, albeit before his actual coronation, which is in 2 Samuel.
Welcome to the Guilt, Grace, Gratitude podcast, a show devoted to bridging the gap to the historic Reformed Christian faith. Listen in as two friends, a layman, Nick, and a pastor, Peter, discuss core doctrines of our confessional traditions with seminary and college professors, seasoned pastors, and more. These seasonal episodes exist to reach those outside the church, those in the pews, behind pulpits, and in the academy with rich truths of Reformed theology, and remind ourselves weekly how the finished work of Jesus Christ changes everything.
This episode is brought to you by the Davenant Institute, which seeks to retrieve the riches of classical Protestantism to renew and build up the contemporary church. Key to this aim is their educational arm, Davenant Hall. Davenant Hall specializes in educating the interested layperson, pastors looking for a refresher, and more, by focusing on the primary documents of the Reformation Church. No survey texts. Go right to the sources with an expert guide. Davenant Hall offers two programs, a certificate and a Master of Letters in Classical Protestantism, which is roughly equal to an MAR program at a seminary. In both, they will ground you in the theological, biblical, historical, philosophical, and linguistic foundations of the Protestant faith. There is almost nothing like this. Plus, Davenant Hall delivers these programs via digital technology to make high-quality theological education affordable through online courses. You will also have access to their Davenant Common Room Discord server to keep up with the lecturers and your fellow classmates. Davenant Hall insists on in-person fellowship as key to Christian formation, hosting regular residentials at the Davenant House Study Center in the beautiful Blue Ridge Mountains in South Carolina. So, if you're looking for a new course of theological study, I urge you to consider enrolling at Davenant Hall this fall. Visit www.davenanthall.com to find out more. Lastly, GGG listeners who are first-time Davenant Hall students get a $25 discount on auditing any of their next term's courses with code GGGTrinity24, which is in our show notes. Again, please visit www.davenanthall.com to enroll. Hey, this is Peter Bell, and I am in the beautiful wine country of Central Coast, California, in Santa Maria, north end of Santa Maria, in Santa Barbara County. I serve Redeemer OPC, Redeemer Orthodox Presbyterian Church, on the north end of Santa Maria. We meet at Temple Bethel, which is right there, Temple Bethel, at 11 a.m. for Sunday service, and 9:45 a.m., so just before that, for Sunday school. For all ages, we have Kids Sunday School, Adult Sunday School, or all Sunday school at 9:45. You can find us at discoverredeemer.org with one R. Again, discoverredeemer.org. We have a bunch of activities throughout the week, but most importantly, Sunday, we have the gospel preach, the sacraments administered, and church discipline faithfully brought out. So I hope to see you here at Redeemer OPC in Santa Maria, Central Coast, wine country of Santa Barbara. Hope to see you.
Hey everybody, this is Pastor Danny Hyde from the Oceanside United Reformed Church. I want to invite you out to our church. We meet in sunny Southern California, here in San Diego, and we meet at the Army Navy Academy in Carlsbad, right along the ocean, as you can see, the Pacific. And we meet every Sunday at 10 o'clock in the morning. We hear the Word of God, we hear the Gospel preach, we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning, and then we have Sunday school at about noon for kids. We come again together at 5 o'clock every night, Sunday night, for teaching, prayer, and singing. And then we also have various midweek groups, Bible studies, men's, women's, and also other Bible studies as well throughout the week. So I want to invite you out to worship with us. If you know anybody in the area here in North County of San Diego, invite them as well. Let them know. You can find out more about us on our website, oceansideurc.org, or also on all those various social media. You'll find us as well. God bless.
Hey, this is Peter, one of the co-hosts. We're doing something new. All ads will be fronted before the episode for unimpeded listening pleasure. A quick plug for our show, Guilt, Grace, Gratitude. Would you consider giving to our show? We are a 501c3 nonprofit, so your donations are now tax deductible. We've got two options to give. One, email us at guiltgracepod@gmail.com if you'd like to send a check or use our direct donor link. Or two, go to our show notes and click on our donor box link to give a recurring donation or a one-time gift. You can also click on our Patreon account in the show notes and sign up for monthly exclusives, merchandise, coupon codes with publishers we work with, giveaways for our subscribers, and much more. All donations we're gifted are used exclusively to pursue our mission to bridge the gap to reform Christian theology. Would you join us? Now, on to the show.
Hello, everyone. Yet once again, it's another day of fresh grace and mercy. This is the Guilt, Grace, Gratitude podcast, where we bridge the gap to reformed Christian theology for your listening pleasure. And today, as you guys already know, we're on a season 7 episode. We're going to be talking about 3 post-exilic minor prophets: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And I have 2 pastors here to help guide us through it, Peter Bell and Dr. Daniel Hyde. And this season, season 7, is goal is to find Jesus through all of Scripture. And so before we jump into this episode, talking about these 3 books in the Bible, these 3 prophets, because we're going to be talking about every book in the Bible, but we're not going to be doing 66 episodes. I have some show note reminders. First and foremost, before I forget, because I forgot a couple times, I want to point you guys to our website. It is freshly updated, and actually our store is on there now. We've been waiting for so long to get some merch up for you guys. We got some exciting things like some t-shirts and mugs. And yes, the mug has my saying when we open up every episode, another fresh day of grace and mercy. I don't think it has literally every word on there, but as much as we could fit on there on a nice hot coffee mug for you guys to enjoy in the morning. And then some t-shirts, stickers, things like that. And then also, if anyone in the audience is looking for a church to call home, we have a local church finder. If you guys are in Central or Southern California or Eastern Washington, North Idaho, we can also personally point you to some. But that NAPARC Church Finder is going to help you find some Reformed denominations near your area. URC, PCA, OPC, there's other Reformed denominations, other Presbyterian denominations out there to choose from. There's also some resources that I think we put on the show notes. Peter can confirm this with me, but through the season 7, we have some consistent resources that we use, the 3 of us. So that might be on there, but if it's not, you can listen to this episode and we'll talk about them as well. Also, Bridge Builder stuff. You're gonna hear some commercials if you haven't already. Some ad spaces of talking about becoming a bridge builder, helping us as a nonprofit get donated money so we can keep the lights on and keep moving forward. We've been doing this for, gosh, it'll be 4 years this August. So we're at like 3.5 years right now. So it's such a blessing that we've been able to do this podcast by audience like you guys. So to keep us going. So also our social media. You can't exist in 2024 as a podcast if you're not plugged into social media, unfortunately. So Twitter, we're pretty active on there. When I say we, it's probably Peter. And then on Instagram, I pretty much run the Instagram page. And then YouTube. That's very important. We are a podcast, but we upload these videos to YouTube, and that's a growing audience as well, where you can watch these videos and comment and subscribe to us and rate and review us. Keep us going. So I don't know if I forgot anything, but let's kick this off. We're going to be talking about three post-exilic minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. How you guys doing?
Doing good.
Doing well.
It'll be fun. Maybe we could start this off too. So let me pitch this to Danny, even before we get the resources. Some people might wonder, okay, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, are you guys finished with Old Testament now? Is this just going to move to the New Testament? Why are we doing these three minor prophets, but we still got more Old Testament stuff to do? So what's the deal, Danny?
Well, first of all, what do we have left?
We got Chronicles, right? We got the writings, we got all that stuff.
Oh, okay. Yeah, okay. So like all the writings and the Chronicles, right?
Yep.
Okay. Yeah. And we still have Daniel to go, don't we?
We still got Daniel to go.
Yeah, because I'm doing. So, we did all the way up to the Kings, and then that's like the history up to the exile. And so then, like, the prophets are the pre-exilic prophets that we did before.
Yep.
They're all like corresponding in some chapter somewhere, like in Second Kings. And these are the prophets that are after. So, like, then we got to talk about Daniel, right? In exile. Yep. Esther, right? In exile. So, yeah, these are the prophets that are after the exile, but the story is not done. So, at least like, as far as like the scriptural, like, we haven't talked about Psalms. We haven't talked about, all the literature of the Old Testament. But these guys are after the exile, before the coming of the Lord, first coming. But then there's still like a 400-year period. Are we going to do like an episode on the intertestamental period?
Yeah, I wish, but I don't know about that period.
Historical narrative, yeah, the prophets, we read our Bibles chronologically, like, and then we just go from left to right and think like these guys came at the very end.
Yeah.
And these three do come at the end, but there's still more to come. Right. So,
yeah. Yep. Cool. And then, resources, Nick, you pulled one up at the beginning. What resources have we used for these three? It's unfortunate because there's so little actually like good written on the minor prophets, especially from a reform perspective. And then some of these two, but yeah. What are some of the resources that you guys have used for this episode?
I used this one. I really just used the Biblical Theology Study Bible, NIV, edited by D.A. Carson.
I didn't know he edited the Bible. I thought that was the Spirit that edited the Bible.
That's what it says. No, this Holy Spirit wrote the Bible.
That's the camera. I'm just giving Nick a hard time.
I know. He says that on every episode and thinks it's still funny. But
I got a laugh from Danny.
Zondervan. It's a great study Bible. There's a lot of explanation on each book. So I really, for this episode, just use that. I mean, it was, helpful enough.
Gotcha. Danny, what about you? What if,
just me and my Bible, man. Just me and my Bible.
For some reason I knew that was what he's going to say. I was like, that's what the
says. Zechariah, I had married a client back in the day as a student in seminary, and after he died, his book, I don't even know what's the title of it. Glory in Our Midst. Yeah. Very Kleinian title. That's a good one on Zechariah. As far as Malachi and Haggai go, I've preached on them both, but it was a long time ago. I couldn't tell you what was good.
That's unfortunate. There's so little good that's written on some of this stuff.
Yeah. I mean, they're small prophets. So it's like, they usually get bundled up with another couple of prophets, like in a commentary. So, and then sometimes there's like multiple author commentaries where like Trumper Longman wrote this on Proverbs, but like someone else on Ecclesiastes, and like they're not always like equally good, right? So but then you got to go buy the $30 book just to get the one guy's commentary on one part of the Bible.
That's right. Cool.
So I don't know, Haggai, Malachi, honestly couldn't tell you like what I recommend, but there's got to be good stuff out there.
There's a few articles we read in seminary on especially Malachi. And I'll talk about its connection with Deuteronomy at the end of this, but I couldn't tell you what the articles were, but that's this is maybe a call out to those who are listening, is we need more good stuff on Old Testament minor prophets.
I had a seminary friend of mine, former student of mine back in the old days. He did a sermon on Malachi as a seminary student in a huge Dutch Reformed church. And he got up there and he's like, you know, this morning I'm going to preach on the only Italian prophet in the Bible, Malachi.
Oh my goodness.
And it was like, not even one laugh, you know,
you don't get laughs in those churches.
Nope. Stone cold Dutch Reformed, you know, don't make fun of the Bible. Don't make
even
jokes,
if it's funny, know. They won't laugh.
Yeah.
Before my initial question, I would, I'm going to do a crack at, you know, just trying to explain real quick, who each of these minor prophets are. So Haggai, he played a big role as a prophet who helped rebuild the temple after the Babylonian exile, a covenantally themed prophetical book, pointing towards restoration. The new temple for restoration is the main focus. And Jesus, here's that. I feel like you guys are going to kick back on the Puritan thing on me, but I have this written down, so you guys can comment if you want. But Jesus,
I like
that.
I know. I see the next sentence you're about to say, and I like.
Oh my gosh! Yeah.
I like it. This is good.
Jesus is the restorer of God's house. Haggai prophesied about the rebuilding of the temple, which Jesus fulfills as he builds his church.
This is pretty good. You see, Puritan Nick is not always bad, but this is pretty good.
Okay.
There you go. Yeah.
And then Zechariah, the coming eternal kingdom of God. Zechariah played a key role along with Haggai in rebuilding the temple. Jesus is the pierced one whose side was pierced on the cross, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. We see that in Zechariah 12:10. And then I'm going to look at Malachi.
Zechariah is also a heavily priestly book. It's plays big on some priestly roles.
Yeah. And then a little fun fact about Zechariah. Other than the Psalms, Zechariah is the most quoted book in the Old Testament among the passion narratives in the New Testament gospel books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The book of Revelation also refers to Zechariah at certain points. And then Malachi, as a prophet, his audience was a wide variety of people whom were doubters, cynics, cold-hearted, cheaters, indifferent, faithful, and unapologetically.
Cold-hearted cheaters.
If there's any Puritan description, that was it right there.
Cold-hearted cheaters.
That's about as Puritan as you could possibly get.
It's just funny how
cold-hearted.
Yep, and then there's sprinkled in faithful people, obviously, and then unapologetically wicked people. But it has a courtroom feel. He's addressing the diverse crowd of God's covenants. He's pretty much just saying what he needs to say, and anyone within an earshot can hear him.
Say what you need to say, Nick. Say what you need to say.
Yep, including, and then he's also talks about God's covenants. It's very covenantal heavy, including marriage and Mosaic law reminders. Jesus is the Son of Righteousness who brings healing and growth. Malachi prophesied his coming, which happened in Jesus, cited Malachi 4:2. Scholars do believe Malachi was a later contemporary of Haggai and Zechariah between 450 and 430 BC. The temple had been rebuilt at the point of Malachi, and God used Malachi to point out corrupt worship offered there already, turning towards repentance in this as a strong theme. So what do you guys want to, you know, respond to that or do a flyover of all three of these minor prophets just to kind of introduce this a little bit more? What's going on?
For the most part, that was pretty solid.
Pretty good.
Right on.
Pretty good. Not bad.
We're
just cold-hearted, faithful, and unapologetically wicked.
It's like a Paul Abdul song, Cold Hearts. Or something. I can't remember.
It's like, dang, they tell us how you really feel.
Yeah.
Well, we're sinners.
Where
do I go from here?
I don't know. Where do we go?
So let's talk about Haggai first. What do you guys, so when you first start, just historically, contextually, get wrapping our brain around, Haggai starts talking about other people in the book, like King Darius and Zerubbabel, who, and then also Joshua, the high priest. Why, who are these people? Why are they even important? Zerubbabel is mentioned as having God's signet ring. What does that mean? Anything?
I'm just going to say what the audience is already thinking. And Haggai is one of those books, if your pastor tells you to turn to it, you're like, where do I turn to?
What page is that?
Where is this? So if you're thinking this, don't worry, I'm thinking this too. Because every once in a while, I too have to look at the table of contents to see where in the world is this book at.
Mm.
But Denny, give us a more pastoral answer.
I mean,
that was an honest answer.
I mean, there's lots of historical people mentioned. I mean, the whole point of it is like, yeah, this is again after the exile. So,
yeah.
What the Babylonians no longer are in charge. Persians are. And then those guys, of course, they're going to get, during the intertestamental period, they're going to get wiped out by Alexander the Great, and that's I mean, Daniel even talks about like the Greek. So, overall theme, I mean, just in terms of like they're after the exile, they're going back, the temple has been destroyed. And so like, Ezra, Nehemiah books are important here, like for contemporary, understanding going back to rebuild the foundation, build the wall of the city, the temple doesn't get built for quite a while, but they're at least building like the space, they're clearing the space where that's going to be. That big prophecy of a latter day temple that's going to be more glorious than the Solomonic temple, which I always like to point out to people just how like John 2 when Jesus says like destroy the temple, this temple in 3 days and I'll raise it up, or in 3 days I'll raise it up, and they're like, hey, it took us 46 years to build this temple, what the heck are you talking about? Like the temple of the second temple was never it was never anything close to the Temple of Solomon.
Mm-hmm.
Even the descriptions of the Romans when they destroyed it, it's nothing like the temple in the days of Solomon. So yeah, that latter day temple, like what is it? Well, obviously we think it's, Christ says it's his own body, right? He is the dwelling place of God with man. The fullness of deity dwells in him. And then that points, forward obviously to like, multiple kind of like applications in terms of like the church is the temple now. Mm-hmm. On earth. We're waiting for the heavenly temple to come down, for Christ's return. And then there will be no more temple in the last day, in the eternal state, because the Lord himself, and the Lamb are the temple. So anyways, there you go. There's a big biblical theological Klein thing, right?
I like it. I'm just curious, because maybe people listen to our episode of Ezekiel a few episodes ago, but is there any connection between Ezekiel, because he makes a big deal out of the temple from 40 to 48. Is there any connection with that in Haggai?
Like as far as like the details go, I'm not sure if it was,
or
like,
just like the temple theme. I was like, is it spoken idea, up in the same way? Yeah, because it's, I mean, Ezekiel obviously has got 9 chapters that go like really deep into what this looks like, but then it seems like Haggai is doing the same thing, just doesn't go into detail for what that.
Yeah, I mean, I think it's important for people to realize, like for us especially, as the goyim, as Gentiles, like we don't have temples, as Christians we don't have temple, even like our Jewish friends and this, like local synagogues, there's no temple. So it's like such a weird situation in human history where there's no temple, because the temple was there for a long time, and then other religions and other like civilizations have had temples too. So I think that's why it's so important to Ezekiel as a priest, and then that's why it's so important to Haggai as one who's prophesying the rebuilding of this temple, because this is where God dwells, right? Like temples are where God lives and is among his people, and they always had that, and now they don't. And so, what do they do? What does a priest do if there's no temple?
Yeah.
How do you make a sacrifice? There's no temple.
Yeah.
How do you do all the things that the Old Testament talks about with that? If there's no temple, like how does a woman have a baby and then like on the eighth day have to go, do circumcision and also the purification rituals at the temple when there's no temple? Like the prophets, Ezekiel and others, but also, especially Haggai are like the centrality of God's presence is the big idea of the temple. It's not just the structure, it's the centrality of God's presence. So, we believe that that's happened, like, in the fullness of times, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us.
Yep. Yep.
I actually have a good follow-up question to that, since we're on the topic of the temple, which is important to all three of these books. You know, mm-hmm. as I mentioned, Haggai and Zechariah were very important when it comes to rebuilding the temple. And then Malachi is a little bit later, and he's calling out false worship people are doing at the temple. Why is that so important, that that's underlying Malachi's role in really as a prophet telling people they're messing up on how they're worshiping God at the temple?
Maybe I can start off on this real quick, because if people listen to our episode last week, which is the first part of the prophets, like the pre-exilic prophets, one of them being Amos, which I preached through. I'm not sure if Danny's preached through. I haven't looked, but So yeah, we both preached through it. So this is, Amos has like pretty much the same like prophetic call to Israel. He's telling them, it's not so much that they're, how do I say this? It's not so much that they're worshiping wrongly, as if they're doing the wrong sacrifices, if they're doing incorrect stuff, although that is certainly part of it. It's more so that they look at the temple as like, God likes us, God is with us because we have the temple, not so much because he's covenanted to us, but because we have the temple, essentially, like, we can do no wrong. This is, we got this. And as long as we're dutifully doing what God told us to do, God will love us regardless of whatever else we do. Cause it usually is less about the temple sacrifices and it's more so you guys are doing all this other stuff and then still sacrificing in the temple as if that's what clears you of your guilt. Yep. Just the sacrifices themselves. So it's like empty sacrifice, not so much wrong sacrifice.
Yep. Cause they're always, the prophets are always like railing on, especially those in Judah, cause they have a temple. They're always railing on them for, bringing like all this multitude of sacrifices and like all this time of they're praying and so forth. At the same time, they're like stealing their neighbors' wives and like lands and
not just random stuff, but direct violations of the Mosaic covenant while performing sacrifices according to the Mosaic covenant.
Yeah, exactly. So it's like, you can do it. I would liken it to my experience in Pentecostalism. Like, you can kind of do what you want throughout the week. I mean, you're not supposed to, that's not the theology, but like in practice, this is like a lot of times what happens, especially like amongst college students, I can do anything I want throughout the week and the weekend, because then come Sunday morning, I just go back to the altar call and like and rededicate my life to Jesus. So, I can party in Tijuana on the weekend on Saturday, but I can go to the altar call on Sunday. So as long as I go to church and as long as I do the right stuff and I do the right, formulas and I say the right words, like, it absolves me of all that I've done before that. So, and somewhat likened to like a Roman Catholic even system, like, again, in the popular kind of mindset, like, like someone once told me, like, the best time for me to die is like right when I go out of the confessional booth and I get hit by a bus. Yep. You know? So like I do what I want throughout the week, and then as long as I show up to Easter and Christmas and do a confession once every once in a while, I'm good to go. Yeah. So
it was their performing the ritual is what cleansed them on the week to week basis. That's like what they assumed. Yep. When I sacrifice, when I perform this, that's what cleanses me. And God has promised me this stuff, not so much based off of his covenantal love, but because by me doing this stuff, I am the one who's bringing this on me, regardless of anything else. It's why I think the temple is so big in Amos and Haggai and Zechariah, because the prophets are telling them it's the temple itself is like sort of, it sounds weird to say, like sort of meaningless. It's if you use it for your purposes to try to cleanse your own conscience, that's not what its purpose is there for. Its purpose there is to show you God among you, and that God has covenantally bound himself to you, not so much that that you can kind of do whatever you want and then cleanse your own conscience. Or it was like the very fact that we have a temple is God's unconditional love for us, and we can do whatever we want. So it's that they like there's a lot of different views on the temple and sacrifices at that time.
Yeah, a good follow-up question I have is, Peter, you're talking about cleansing and things like that, and we know God cleanses us through Jesus's blood. But in chapter two of Haggai, there's a lot of language about defiled people, and you know, if you touch a dead body and all that stuff, it's like Mosaic law language.
Yep.
How does that go from that to God cleanses us through Jesus's blood? Can you make that connection for us? Educate us on like, what in the world is Haggai even talking about with defiled people, blessings for defiled people and things like that?
Yeah, I'm going to give a book recommendation for this. It is the best book I've ever read on this. I don't think he's evangelical, but it's got the best explanation. It's called Jesus and the Forces or Powers of Death. One of those two. Jesus and the Powers of Death. And it talks about ritual and purity and Jesus and the Gospels and why he does the things that he does. And it's the best explanation because it's not just like God decides one day to just change his mind. And it's like, oh, never mind, I'm not going to do this anymore. It's because Jesus comes in, and whenever you have a corpse in a room, whatever impurity comes, purity is always defiled by impurity in the Old Testament. And then that's reversed in the Gospels because Jesus comes in and he's pure, and he's the one who purifies impurity. And so it's not just the reverse. It's not just God decides one day to just switch it up and say, like, you know what? I'm going to make you guys pure. It's the pure one whom every other prophet, every other priest, every other king before would have been defiled by touching a dead body, by touching anything, by a menstruating woman, whatever it was. Jesus comes in and reverses that because he's the pure one who can't be defiled. So it's a reversal, less so God just speaks it into existence, which obviously he could, but he's showing us what he's doing in Jesus.
Danny, anything else?
Just to say, you know, like in a more theological, you know, sense, like that's part of why, like, as we look at the laws in the Old Testament, try to make sense of them, and we look at the New Testament and how the law, some parts are abrogated, some parts continue, and like to what Peter said, so you know, these laws of like ritual impurity are ceremonial. So it's not that, you know, a woman, you know, after a childbirth can't pray, and God is, you know, looks at her like she's abhorrent. There's so many of these laws that are so strange to us, but we understand them as we do. They're ceremonial ways that God is like in the totality of their existence. Like, you know, I just had to like use like this gel that has like bleach in it and whatever to get rid of mold, like around my windowsill in my bathroom, right? Like in the Old Testament, that would have made like me, like I would have to do ritual like purity. In order for me to like get back right. So all like, it's just showing like the totality of our existence is stained and tainted by sin. Mm-hmm. And since sin separates us from God, it's God's way of like just impressing upon them in so many ways that they need to be purified. They need to be redeemed. They need to be, to have a mediator. They need to have a savior. And so, I don't think I've read that book, but I've seen that similar thing in other commentaries.
I highly encourage people to pick that book up. It is the best explanation I've ever read.
Why is it that Jesus can do those things and not be impure? Like, does it just because he's God? No, that's all. He's usually like the evangelical answer. Oh, he's God.
Or people think like Christians are picky and choosy about the laws that we take from the Old Testament. We take this, we don't take that. We take the pure, we don't take this thing.
Yep. Oh yeah. Like I just had a crab burrito with salsa verde on Saturday night. It's like, well, am I impure? Yeah. Shellfish, you know.
Yeah. So, or if you wear a cloth with mixed fabrics. Like, why choose this thing and not choose that thing?
Exactly. So Jesus reverses it, which is awesome.
Yep.
Also, I have a question about, you know, we know that the Holy Spirit serves as a sign and seal of our, you know, justification. When we're made right with God and declare,
wondering, where's Nick in that's Ephesians 1:13-14.
Thank you. And we're declared righteous, right?
I'm just making sure people who are listening to this, like, what is Nick saying? Why can he say that? But it like, this comes from scripture.
Nice. I like it when I say some things that align with scripture. So, where I'm going with that is, you know, when we talk about, when God's talking about, signet rings in the Old Testament, you know, kings or leaders of areas, and a signet ring, you remember, is like the ring, and you know, it has wax or something like that, and they put it on. It kind of has the same feel or language. I don't know if I'm off topic, but of the Holy Spirit signing and sealing. So when God's talking about somebody like Zerubbabel in the Old Testament, which is in Haggai, and he makes him his signet ring, is that point to anything that we can really use as, you know, God's way of, you know, declaring us righteous or speaking through people? Or what do you guys?
I would just say like, you know, the point of that, of the Lord saying that is, he's going to shake the heavens and the earth, and he's going to overthrow kingdoms and so forth. Okay. And then, Zerubbabel is like a signet ring. So he's like the assurance. Like that's what a signet ring did. Like it just assured that it actually came from the king. Like every king would have their own. I don't know if it still happens, but this is like, you know, up until the modern era, like, you know, the king of England or the queen of England would has a ring, and like that ring is, you know, you can stamp it down on wax and a seal on a letter or a document to give a guarantee that it actually came from the king. Cause there's only one made, like there's only one seal made with that, you know, certain like letter or whatever. So, you know, he's the assurance and the sign to them that God is going to do all these things, like shake up the heavens and the earth. He's going to destroy kingdoms. He's going to overthrow chariots and so forth. So, you know, yeah, the general idea of like sign and seal, like, sure. But I would never like preach that and go over to like sacraments or Holy Spirit.
Always helpful to read this in context. Yeah.
Yeah. It's meant to be an assurance to them that what God says is going to happen is true. So
that's why, cool. Yeah, that's why maybe a quick little point. Allegory is great, but allegory stripped from context can make the text warp and bend whatever you want to do. And
the idea is right. I would not make that connection myself.
Yeah.
But I mean, the idea, like if I was teaching a class on sacraments, you know, or even like, you know, as
there are clearer passages on sacraments than
that. I could say like, oh, you know, here's an example of like what I'm trying to say. It's like, oh, even like in the Old Testament, God, you know, God like made a king, quote unquote, like a signet ring. And what was that meant to do? It was meant to assure them of his words. And so,
yeah,
the idea is correct. It's just like, it's not a one-to-one like connection.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Cool. And then like Haggai, Zechariah's prophetic mission began about, I don't know, I was reading about 20 years
after the Babylon. This is the fun thing about the prophets. We're not sure about any of this dating stuff.
Yeah. So I've heard some scholars talking about around 20 years after Babylonian exile ended. Don't ask me how they know that and stuff, but we know it's after the Babylonian exile ended, but things weren't suddenly better in a vacuum. So there was, financial instability, oppression from other enemies. There's low morale. There's a lot of internal disagreements among the Jews and disputes whether to stay in Babylon or return to Jerusalem. So it wasn't like flip a light switch. We can go back home and everything's peachy and good. So I wanted to just like lay that historical context of, you know, going now into Zechariah, which Haggai and Zechariah kind of team up or very similar, but what is what's kind of the feel of the Jewish people right after the hold in Babylon is lifted and they can go home? You know, is that play a part in how they feel God's presence or how they are treating each other as God's people? Can you guys give it a little bit of, you know, kind of historical flavor of what's going on?
I'm gonna give the same answer Danny gave last week for the pre-exilic minor prophets. It's really hard to get into the mindset of the Israelites and what they would have felt, but I would assume it's not too different than what we would feel. It's probably not instant jubilation. Like they're aware that their temple's destroyed, and they're going back to a temple-less land. And so it's great, we're going back to the land, but now what?
Like, yeah, and the Assyrians in the north, and then the Babylonians also, like ancient, like war practices were when you would take, you know, Israelites or Judahites out of their land and you take them into your land as exiles, you would take, you know, some Medes or some Persians that you won in another battle way in the east. You take the people from the far east and you put them way in the far west, and then you take the people from the west and put them in the far east. Like you'd basically mix up all the kingdoms around you as a way to like disillusion them from their identity, from their land, their culture, their history, to interbreed them, intermix them, so that they would just basically be bred out of existence.
Yep.
So at some point, like, there'd be no more memory of those, like, of those wars. So people wouldn't be have a grudge.
yeah.
So yeah, you got that going on. You have no temple. The land is, you know, have intermixed people there. That's why, mm-hmm. like, they get there, and it's like, what, the Samaritans or people from Samaria,
yep,
want to help.
Yep.
And they're like, you know, get out of here, and like that. So like the, like what we see in the gospel stories about people from the north and Galilee and the Samaritans, yep, in the middle, and then you got like, you know, the like. Like when the Gospel of John, for example, like I'm pretty convinced that whenever you read about like Judaioi, which is like the Jew, like translated like, oh, the Jew, it's talking about Judeans.
Yeah. I was about to say not a generally good translation for
Jews. It's not the Jews as a class of people, like every single, you know, that, and that's why like, idiots online who are anti-Semitic, like they can't read the Bible. You know, he's talking about the, like, number one, the Judeans as like the southern people who are, and they view themselves more exclusively than the people certainly in Samaria, and Galileans, they make fun of their accent. Like, because they were like bred in, like they were interbred and intermixed with a lot of people. So anyways, like, it's a complete mess. And that's why like Zechariah begins by reminding them that the Lord was angry with their fathers and he calls them to repent.
Yeah, this is all that stuff Danny is saying. If people remember our episode on Deuteronomy, this is precisely what he said was going to happen in Deuteronomy 28. Mm-hmm. This is part of the cursing language.
Yep.
Like, you're going to intermix with the people. You're going to forget about the wars. You're not going to teach the law to your people.
Yep.
All this stuff is going to happen. And then I see Zechariah is like, oh, shoot, that stuff actually happened.
Yeah, so not like, but that, like, when you read the Bible, kind of like, again, like from left to right, right? Or even if you like preach sermons, you know, like we typically do, like a series of sermons on, you know, Deuteronomy, or like, who's going to preach Deuteronomy? A whole, first of all, it's a long book and it takes forever. Secondly, who's going to preach Zechariah right after Deuteronomy to remind people what you just said in Deuteronomy, right? Like, typically, you're going to preach Zechariah if you even do it, maybe like a few selected texts, whatever.
Yeah.
So, like, we don't make the connections a lot of times.
Yeah.
And we forget, like, as we read, like, in the historical books, in the Pentateuch, we forget, like, those things still, like, still are flowing into
they're
the
like
books.
Underlying all this exilic stuff. That's, like, that's the very reason why they're in exile, and then they come back out of exile, is because they broke Deuteronomy 27.
Yeah. I mean, even the prophets, like we talked about before, like, we forget when we read through 2 Kings that this is the time where all these minor prophets and major prophets are ministering, and we just don't, like, put them in their context.
We think they're all this many books far away from this.
That's,
they must be further.
It's like, well, Zechariah is the second last book of the Old Testament. It's got to be like really long, really, you know, a long time away and really detached. And, and then you get like the sermon series on why do Christians do this? Why do pastors do this? I haven't said what this is yet, but why do they preach?
I already know what it's going to be.
And this is in Reformed churches. Like, why do you guys preach series of sermons on Ezra and Nehemiah, Nehemiah especially, as if this is about building churches?
Like, oh my gosh,
it's building project season. So let's preach a series,
especially
on
like
Nehemiah.
Building a wall between Mexico and U.S. Like, this is the same thing we got to do across the border.
Like, what are we doing, man? Like, seriously, I see it in like even in our own circles of Reformed churches. Like, you see series of sermons on like Nehemiah, Ezra, Nehemiah. And then it's like, what are you talking about? This has nothing to do with like building a church building, number one.
Yeah,
it's not about, you know, it's not about building a church culture and
or about like leadership. This is how you build
leadership, you know, and certainly that, we can like look at Old Testament stories and like
principles, sure, yeah.
The principles and examples, bad and good, like obviously, but like, what are you doing? Preach the word. Like, it's all pointing forward to Christ. It's all showing like the judgment language, the blessing language. It's all showing, you know, long gospel, sin and salvation.
Yep.
Like, just preach it for what it is. Like, the story itself is interesting. You don't have to make it interesting.
No. And that's why we're saying we're putting so much emphasis where the Old Testament is constantly referring to itself over and over and over and over again, and it's assuming itself. So, like, Zechariah is not going to tell you, is like, now what I'm about to tell you is because that they violated the covenant code from Deuteronomy, which is why they're in exile and why they're coming back and all this stuff and the intermarrying, intermixing. That's the, all this stuff you can find in the book of Deuteronomy. Now let's continue on with the story. He's assuming you've already read Deuteronomy.
That's right. Know
why they're in there.
And then even when the priests, who are supposed to be the teachers of the law in the Old Testament, the prophets say this, like even when the priests, when the prophet is like assuming all the Deuteronomy curse and he's saying this to the priests, number one, the priest are violating the law.
Yep.
And they should, and you know, and like, it's a fact, it's 100% fact. It's just reality. But even when the priests are ignorant of those laws, they're still guilty because they're ignorant, because they haven't taken the time to study the scrolls and to memorize the law and to teach the law. And like, they're required to.
Your king is supposed to take another copy of the law, the Torah, copy it out for your priest. Your priest is supposed to use that Torah for the sacrificial system in the temple.
So yeah, like they're guilty by actual, you know, by not just by commissions, but also omissions. They're guilty not just like intentional sins. They're guilty by ignorant sins. Like they're guilty.
Yeah, sorry for that long answer, and we just got us off on a tangent, because like Danny, I am sick and tired of seeing, because I mean, especially with like election season coming up, everybody's like all worried about immigration and walls and all this stuff, and it's like, stop using this stuff for any of that.
I mean, when I was a Pentecostal, we had a building project once in a church, and like, you know, pastor whips out Nehemiah, you know, and
just stop it.
And then later on, like, you know, I'm in Reformed churches and I'm seeing like, you know, certain Reformed churches, you know, and they're like in building project mode, church plants or old churches or churches that left the former denomination. They got to build a new church. What are we doing? Like, build the building to the glory of God. Like building a physical structure is inherently like a good thing. Like, you know, as image bearers of God, but you don't have to baptize it with like some Bible verse as if like that legitimizes it, you know?
Yeah.
Preach the word, you know?
Wait, you're also basing it, you're kind of doing the thing that Hebrews, like the preacher of the Hebrews is saying, is you're basing it off of the Old Testament, the old covenant with the physical temple that's going to be destroyed, that is already pointing to Jesus, who's the true temple. So you're already basing it off of a type when the anti-type Jesus is there.
Yep. So there's Zechariah. We got to like one. We got. I got up to verse three about returning to me.
No, you're good.
Tangent, so, but we're done. Yeah,
I like it.
Zechariah, well, people.
A little. One or two more things to highlight for Zechariah, and then we can look at Malachi to wrap things up. But
just read Klein's commentary.
I was. You were 1 millisecond ahead of me saying the same thing. Just read Klein's Glory to Mitz.
Yeah,
it won't make any sense the first time through. The second time through, you'll start realizing what he's saying.
Yeah, exactly.
Fair enough. Yeah, we'll definitely link that in the show notes. But speaking of priests and whatnot, we know Jesus Christ is our high priest, prophet, and king.
Yep.
And I wanted to, you know, see if, how you guys can articulate some connection here. We know that, you know, the Davidic king, Messiah, who will serve as priest by cleansing sin and reversing its consequences, seen in the New Testament, is... We see that in John 1, if I'm not mistaken, but in Zechariah...
John 2, Mark 2, you see it all over the place, yeah.
Okay, so in Zechariah 6, there's a mention of a crown for Joshua. What in the world does that mean? Does that have some sort of point to a Davidic king, Messiah, or can you help...
I'm surprised Nick hasn't pointed this out yet. It's, I mean, Joshua, Yehoshua. This is a rather big point. That's most likely Jesus's Jewish name of some sort. But this is also a priest who's being crowned, which you don't get that in Old Testament prophet, priest, or king. So they're separate offices after Adam, with some exception, I think, with David, and especially some of the stuff that David does that is commended. You also see this with the grain fields, when he's going about the grain fields and eating the bread of the presence, which is only allowed for a priest. And Jesus refers back to this in Mark 2 and saying, hey, David did this under the priest Abiathar, I think. And this is what I'm doing. And so he's saying, David did, I priestly thing while being king, albeit before his actual coronation, which is in 2 Samuel. But like you see the same stuff with Jesus. This is a priest who does priestly things, who is taking on the sins of his people, who's clothed in white robes, and then he's crowned. So you see the same thing with Jesus.
Yep, pretty cool.
Nice. Danny, pretty cool. Anything else?
No, that was good. That was a good explanation.
Nice. Good job, Peter.
Thanks. Gold star. Honestly, people read Mark 2 and see what Jesus says. I remember Danny's sermon on this a long time ago, and I was just recently going through this again.
Oh, yeah, that was outside during COVID.
I was about to say, yeah. this is our beach time. But this is like, read what David does, and basically any other king, and if you like read Leviticus 10, any other non-priest who ever does anything that a priest should be doing is either instantly killed or condemned. And yep. Then you see David do the same thing in 1 Samuel 22 when he takes the bread of the presence, and he's not instantly killed. And Jesus commends him in Mark 2 and says, if David did this, why are you telling me that I can't pluck grains from this grain field on the Sabbath day? Because he's saying David was doing some priestly stuff because he was foreshadowing the king who is also priest. And then Jesus adds the prophet to it too. So I would encourage people who want to figure out what Josh was doing throughout Zechariah. I think in a roundabout way, Jesus explains it by talking about David, especially with crowning and kingship.
Yep. Nice. I have an eschatological question for you guys, which I can only guess, and maybe I'm wrong. This question might kind of be tailored to the three different views on millennial kind of views, post, pre, and amillennial. But
you forgot the fourth one, the panmillennial.
Okay.
There you go.
But just so the audience can know, eschatology is just the study of end times. So in Zechariah chapters 9 through 14, there's a lot of prophetic messages about God returning to his people and establishing his kingdom, God's kingdom, including a future battle. So based on timelines and things like that, I know we've talked about this a lot in the history of our, you know, 3+ years in the podcast, how to view prophetical messages that are eschatological, you know, like a mountain range. But based on that concept or talking about chapters 9 through 14, did that already happen while he's writing this? Or is this about Jesus's second coming and new creation?
No, man, we're waiting for the temple to come back to Jerusalem. We're waiting for the new David to come in and make all the sacrifices. That's what I'm waiting for. I don't know what you fools are waiting for.
I mean, today's April 10th. Then the rapture happened 2 days ago.
So, what are we still doing here?
Well, there's the pre-mill. There's the pre-mill plug.
We're still here because we're Calvinists. We're dead. We're dead, frozen, chosen Calvinists. You know, we're not born again.
Right. This is this is what Danny said. I'm gonna beat the same drum Danny did a few minutes ago, and then he did before. Read your stinking Old Testaments over and over and over. And the stuff that came before this and stuff that came after this, because Ezekiel makes the same stinking point. And it's not like they're talking about some future glory age or some future temple that's going to be reconstructed. We're going to make all these sacrifices. Because when you go against the book of Hebrews and you go against what the preacher says to the people of Hebrews, like, don't be looking for this. You have the one-time sacrifice. Also, don't look for some glory age on the earth where everything's going to go well and Christ is gonna reign through his people. He's gonna be super stoked with where the earth is at, and he's like, "Oh my gosh, people are finally doing what I'm told them to do, and now everything's going great. Now I'll come back." He's saying that this is started because the kingdom has come in Jesus, because that's exactly what John the Baptist says: is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He's not saying like, "Oh, in a long time it's coming." It's because he's literally saying, "Behind me, Jesus is coming, and he's the very embodiment of the kingdom of God." And he's bringing the kingdom of God to bear on this earth. It's not here fully, but it started to be here. So that's my little soapbox. Danny, if you want to.
There you go, man. There you go, man. Yeah. There you go.
You had some passion behind that.
Again, it's the people who talk about building church or building the wall and using God's word to substantiate their opinions instead of just preaching the word and like who cares about your politics? It's going to have a bearing on your politics, but don't bring your politics on the word. Let the word be the thing that, that drives our politics. But that's also with this stuff too. It's we got to read the Bible in line with itself, because Zechariah is not making this point with these six chapters in isolation or in a vacuum from the rest of the Old Testament. He's making the same point that every prophet has made before him. And like Nick, you said, this mountain range, they see what's coming. They just can't quite tell in the order that it's coming. They just know that it's coming. And when it comes, it's generally not like all this comes at once, but it's like this long range of prophetic stuff, like the prophetic idiom we talked about. So it's, it's read Ezekiel, read Isaiah. They make the same point. Read Jeremiah. He makes the same points. We'll read a few others after this with Daniel. We'll read all this stuff. And they're saying, this is started with Jesus, and Jesus is called the temple. He's called the kingdom of God. He brings it in its true reality, although not fully consummated. So it's, we have to realize, some of the tension in this.
Yep. Yeah. I would just add to that. Just when we read the Old Testament prophets, like the minor prophets, especially, we can like a premillennial, the kinds of churches that I come out of, all these prophets are like read as futurists, right? Like everything's put off way into the future.
Yep.
You know, this is describing after the rapture, after the tribulation period. This is describing, when Jesus comes and sets up his earthly millennial kingdom. And then the post-millennial versions of this, it's again, it's like all in the future. And they miss the tension in the Bible. I mean, the tension in Paul's writings, for example, or even just the tension that Jesus gives us that, it's repent because the kingdom is at hand. But then we also pray, thy kingdom come. Mm-hmm. So there's already not yet, as we sometimes use that phraseology. So we read these minor prophets, and sometimes they're hard, because sometimes the way the New Testament even quotes them, like Jesus will only, like I think we mentioned this way back, like in Isaiah episode, Jesus in the synagogue reads Isaiah 61, but then he stops like at a certain point in the reading.
At a precise point. There's a reason why he stops.
Because that was all the first coming.
Yep.
And then the verse, like the phrase after that verse is like what happens later. So, and similar things in other prophets as well. So sometimes in the same like chapter, the same prophecy, sometimes even the same verse, there's both comings being spoken of. And sometimes it's hard for us to divide those things and parse them out. We need to read the minor prophets as speaking of the kingdom and the king that has already come in the Messiah, and the kingdom is here, but also there's something more to come, right? Mm-hmm. And that more to come is, we believe, I believe, at least, from my vantage point, like that thing to come is the second coming, the final judgment, the resurrection of the dead, and everlasting life.
Yep.
And the new heavens, new earth. Like that's what it's describing.
Yep.
So
Jesus is our ultimate hope.
Yep.
That's what it is. So one last plug, and then this isn't a question, but it's just kind of throwing it out there and let you guys respond for closing the episode, so we can, give a shout out to our boy.
We forget about Malachi.
Yeah, I was gonna say, gotta give a shout out to our boy Malachi here.
There you go.
So Malachi.
Malachi,
the Italian prophet,
the only Italian prophet.
Malachi.
Sorry, if you're Italian, listen to this. I don't mean to make you feel bad.
I'm Italian. I'm not 100% Italian, but anyway. So what I found, and this book helped me with the kind of the structure of just studying.
I heard of this book, and it's the Bible.
Yeah.
Well, it's
the study Bible. Yeah, those who are watching on YouTube, you see what he did.
Yeah. So there's kind of four main structures of the flow of Malachi. So Malachi declares a truth, because it's kind of a courtroom setting feel.
Welcome to all the prophets. They're all courtrooms.
Yeah.
Malachi declares a truth. And then the audience, who's a very wide range of different ideologies and
Stone cold thieves, or what was it again?
Yep, stone cold Steve Austin thieves,
stone cold Steelers, whatever he said.
I love this.
They respond. The audience rejects the truth in the form of a question. So this has got an apologetic flow from Malachi. And then Malachi answers the rebuttal by repeating himself. And then doubling down is another way to say it. And then Malachi gives some additional evidence for supporting his truth claim. So this is what you're saying earlier, Peter. This isn't all just what's going to happen in the future. It's no, it's calling out people's sin in that time and space. So
yeah, I mean, he does both. And this is the fun thing about Malachi. I mean, he's like every other prophet. He's in a courtroom. He brings Israel into a courtroom before the judgment seat of God and says, here is what the law says. Here's how you failed it. And this is what the sanctions are, the consequences are for what you've done or what you've not done. And the point I wanted to bring out on Malachi, and this is towards the end of the book too. But Malachi 4, which is might be somewhat familiar for our audience, which is talking about the coming prophet. And it's, again, this is what Danny said earlier. I feel like I'm just repeating everything Danny says, but that's okay. But that's when he talks, we read these prophets in isolation so often, where we read Haggai in isolation, we read Zechariah in isolation, we read Ezra and Nehemiah in isolation. It's very easy to kind of maneuver it and bend it to what we want to do. And Malachi comes in with a prophet. Now, if you open up your English Bibles and go from Malachi 4, Nick, what's the very next chapter after Malachi 4 in your English Bible?
Chronicles?
No.
First, Second Chronicle?
English Bible.
This is Matthew 1.
Matthew 1. I was thinking of the, why was I thinking of Chronicles?
You might be thinking of Old Testament. You might be thinking of Hebrew. Chronicles is the last book in the Hebrew Bible.
Yeah, but I was thinking, I'm so reformed now. My mind went to the Hebrew Bible.
But it's actually after Malachi in this.
Nick's mind was Nick was marinating in 2 Chronicles 36 this morning in Hebrew.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, you're right. Malachi actually in our English Bible is the last
book
in the Old Testament.
Yeah, there's a reason why. I mean, it follows the Septuagint, but that's another discussion. But the reason why we're following the seed language in Matthew, and we see John the Baptist. This is also Luke as well.
Yep.
So these gospels come in, and Malachi ends with the coming prophet, and then you see a prophet coming in the form of John the Baptist, who's the who even Jesus says is the last kind of the last of the great Old Testament prophets. Yep. Because he comes before the resurrection, which for the resurrection, you got Old Testament, essentially.
Yep.
But that's, and then there's that connection. And then there's also the Old Testament connection, because we hear about a coming prophet before Malachi 4.
Yep.
And you hear it in Deuteronomy 18.
Yep.
Deuteronomy 18, which we covered this in our Deuteronomy episode, which is Moses talking, or I guess Yahweh talking about a coming prophet in line with Moses. Mm-hmm. And so if you're thinking of your English Bible order, and Malachi is the last book of the English Bible,
right,
the English Old Testament, when he says we're still waiting for an Old Testament prophet or a prophet coming like Moses, you've got all the minor prophets, you got all the major prophets, you have all the prophets and the kings. And so he's saying those weren't it. Those weren't the prophets we were waiting for. They're all pointing forward to another prophet to come, whom John coming in that line says we're still waiting for him. And then you see the prophet come in Jesus. So you see Malachi looking both forward to a prophet and backwards, saying there's been lots of prophets, but Deuteronomy wasn't talking about the Old Testament prophets. It was talking about the prophet to come.
That brings up a good little Bible trivia fact. The last Old Testament prophet is John the Baptist.
Yep.
That's a fun one you can bring out of your back pocket. Danny, anything to add to that stuff? You look like you're ready to talk.
Yeah, no, I mean, but I thought Malachi 4 verse 6 was a Father's Day passage.
Now I gotta look up Malachi 4:6.
Judgment and covenant renewal.
Seriously, you guys haven't heard of you've never heard of Father's Day sermon on Malachi 4:6? Come on.
No,
man.
He will turn yet. Some people who are listening, he will turn the hearts of the parents of their children, the hearts of their children to the parents, or else I'll come and strike the land with total destruction. Yeah, that's
I can remember multiple years in my life as a young believer hearing Father's Day sermons on Malachi 4:6. You haven't lived yet as an evangelical if you haven't heard of Malachi 4:6 Father's Day sermon.
You know, maybe I have, and I've just like psychologically blocked it from my brain.
I'm sure at some point, Saddleback or whatever, you know, so you guys have been somewhere.
It probably came from Mark Driscoll when I was under Driscoll's church. It probably came from Driscoll. I've just shut it off from my brain.
Here's your Father's Day tie in Malachi 4:6. Oh, have no. a good day.
Yeah.
That's yeah. Which
again, Happy Father's Day. Mother's Day is so much better.
I mean, even like what Danny just said, even think about Malachi 4:6. Yeah, it says Malachi 4:5. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And then when Jesus is on the cross, right before he lets go of his spirit, and he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And what did all the people say?
Yep.
Do you know what the people say to what they're saying to Jesus when he cries out his cry of dereliction? He's looking for the prophet Eli. He's looking for the prophet Elijah. Maybe he'll come down and save him. Because they're thinking of Malachi. They're thinking of, oh, this is the Malachi to come. And Jesus is Eloi, which means my God, not just Elijah. Mm. And Malachi 4:6, he will turn the hearts of the parents to the children. What? Tell me, Nick, what commandments do we have on us to honor our father and mother? Which one is that?
That is.
I'm asking Nick a lot of questions. So putting
I know. Nick, well, I remember the first five commandments are our relationship with God, and the last four. Then the last half of the commandments, were last six, I guess, are that our relationship with each other, right?
Yep.
Yeah. So commandment five. Sorry, I can just give you the answer.
So it's commandment five. It's the first commandment talking about how we relate to each other. And it
What does commandment five say? It's honor your father and your mother. Is that where it stops?
No.
That it may go well with you in the land.
Yep.
Right. What does Malachi 4:6 say? You don't honor your father and mother, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction.
Yep.
Freaking talk about the commandments.
I'm going to tell my kids that verse.
There you go.
That's the same thing that Danny says. Like, stop stripping these verses from their covenantal context and just making it mean whatever you want it to mean.
Right, right. Okay.
Good stuff.
Yeah. That was good. We got three minor prophets post-exilic. And now next, I think we're going a little bit back in time again to go in during that. Are we going to Esther next? Or did we
already talk about Esther? To Psalms.
Psalms, okay.
That's the next book of the Hebrew Bible. And there is a reason why it does this stuff, and we'll explain this next week when we get to Psalms.
All 150 Psalms,
We're gonna go 1 minute of Psalm. I'm just kidding. We're gonna
meticulously cover Psalm 119.
Yeah,
exactly. I think people are so used to looking at the Bible as like a chronological ordering of everything that happened, when that's not really what happened in the Hebrew Bible. It's a little more thematic than it is chronological. We take our Septuagint ordering and go from there. And it's like, oh, of course it's chronological, but it's not quite going back in time. It's, you can say, like, I think Calvin even said this himself too, but you see like all of redemptive history kind of encapsulated in the Psalms themselves.
Yeah.
So this will be fun, because it centers on one person. We'll talk about this. So that's next week with the Psalms. And if you guys want to find us, you can find me, Redeemer Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We are in the process of closing a new property in South Santa Maria, so I don't exactly know when that's going to happen. So we're still at Temple Bethel until that point, which is northeastern Santa Maria. 9:45 is our Sunday school, and then 11 a.m. is our Sunday service. So, Danny, where can they find you?
Yeah, I was going to say, you mentioned closing on a new property. Anybody out there wants to donate $2 million? You know, we'd love that. We'd love that gift. I can send you a free mug, a free shirt. Buy a building here.
Anybody wants to give $1 million, we'll give you a mug.
$1 million would be like
$1 million coffee mug.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Or a million per shirt. How about I'll give out a $500,000 donation. We get a shirt, and $1 million we'll get a mug and a shirt. So
that's wow. Pretty good deal.
And I only need a couple of those for us to be able to, you know, purchase something like a postage stamp. But yeah, we meet at the Army Navy Academy, which is right on the border of Oceanside and Carlsbad, sunny San Diego, Oceanside United Reformed Church. We meet at 10 a.m. And 5 p.m. And this episode's for next week, right?
Yeah, this comes out in a week and a half. Yep.
Yeah, at some point I'll mention like our summer times, but during summer we have a crazy chaos down here at the beach. But 10 a.m., 5 p.m. Sunday school's at noon. If you're in the area, North County, San Diego, we'd love to meet you. If you know someone in our area, let them know about us. Let me know about them, and love to reach out to them. So there you go.
Cool. And Nick, where can they find you?
Well, they can't find me at my previous church because I moved, but it's Trinity.
Like, I'm an enigma. They can't find me.
Yep.
I'm everywhere and nowhere. I am a member at Trinity Orthodox Presbyterian Church in South Orange County, which is Dana Point area. I'm physically not there anymore because, like I said, I moved. I've been checking out some Reformed churches in the area I'm at in Idaho. And so there's some good ones. Checking out, there's Emmanuel PCA and Covenant OPC. They're both in Northern Idaho. That are good to check out for the audience. But yeah.
Cool. All right. We'll see our audience next week.
See you next week.
150 Psalms.
Let's do it.
Bye. Thank you for listening, and we hope you enjoyed today's episode in our seventh season, Jesus and All of Scripture. Please make sure you subscribe to the show on your favorite podcast catcher or on our YouTube channel. Give us a rating on Apple or Spotify and write a review. These really do help the show reach a wider audience as we continue with our goal of bridging the gap to Reformed Christian theology for all peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations. We'll see you next week for another episode.